As you're being seated, if you would find in your Bible, the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll be in just a moment. And as you're turning that way, I'll just say I am happy this week to have a job. Because last week, as you know, Julie preached for the very first time, and there were enough comments following the service about how I should be concerned that it started to make me concerned. And so I was fortunate this past week when I was coming to work that my parking spot at work had not been taken because I walked to work. So either way, there's some value in walking to work in that way. But I am glad to be here. I will share with you truthfully. There gives me no greater joy in this job than to be with a group of people and to preach the word, to open up the Bible together, whether it's in this corporate setting or around a table in a small group setting where we're gathered as the people of God with God's book opened up before us. That is my favorite part of the job. It brings me so much joy in living to get to do this each and every week, honestly, together. And so I don't consider it or take it for granted. There's a part of me when someone else is preaching and I'm in the pew that I just get uncomfortable. Like I get antsy, and it's not like an antsiness like just in the feet, but it's like in the heart where it's like you're sweating a little bit. It's different. You should be somewhere else, and yet you're hearing stuff. And yet there's an important aspect too, that pastoring a church is bigger than just preaching at a church. And so some of those weeks that I'm still present in worship, though not behind the pulpit in worship, it's because I realize that there are some tasks to pastoring beyond just preaching. It includes tasks of feeding and caring for the church. And part of the way we feed is by the word of God. Jesus tells us there that the word of God is like our bread of life in that way. And so there's a feasting, a feeding that takes place when the word of God is proclaimed or taught with us. But there's also a care and attending that needs to be done to shepherd a flock, right? It's not just feeding, leading the sheep to the pasture. It's also caring and tending and meeting some needs and some hurts. And some weeks that I am not behind the pulpit, it's some of those tending duties that I can do, be more intentionally with. Meeting with people, planning forward some different pastures that we'll be in, which will include some small group formats where some feeding and some tending can be more done more intentionally in smaller group formats, where church goes to the home intentionally. And that's what ties into Acts chapter 2, where we're headed today. And this feeding, this caring, this tending that takes place not only in the temple, but in individual homes, that kind of connects Julie's sermon with my sermon. Though Julie's sermon was focused with young families in the homes, this deals with you and I, peers, friends, fellow journeyers in this mission with Jesus being built up in the home structure itself. And so Acts 2 is going to be our guideline. I want to turn there together, and so hopefully Bibles are open. As they continue the pages to shuffle that way, I would just want to clue you in some of the context of where we're at. But shout out the page number so that I can clue you into the context for those that don't have Acts 2 open, because we'll want that open today. 949. Last chance to get it open before you. We're going to pick up in verse number 36. And so it's halfway through this chapter, or even closer to two-thirds of the way through this chapter. And I need to tell you what's going on in Acts 2 so that we can jump in and just take off running together in verse number 36. Acts chapter 2 is one of those chapters in Scripture that you should just bookmark in your brain, okay? It's one of those big ones in Scripture itself. Like, you should know Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. You should know Genesis 3 is where sin is introduced into the equation, and it changes the whole game. It changes our whole living scenarios in a real way. Those are just some big chapters in Scripture. You might want to bookmark to Acts 2, because it's in Acts 2 that the day of Pentecost comes. Penta what? Huh? Let me spell it out for you, okay? Pentecost is like the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit. Like, we believe in a God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's triune. One God, three persons. We'll get into some of those details a little bit later, but I'm trying to help you, parents, because your kids are cramming on the Holy Spirit like right now as we speak, and you're going to want some of these questions to be answered as you are interacting with them about faith dialogues in that way. So Acts 2 is the Pentecost day. It's like the Christmas day of when the Holy Spirit comes upon earth. Jesus rises from the dead. That's Easter Day. We celebrated that a couple weeks back. And then for 40 days after Easter, Jesus appears among his disciples. You know, sometimes we think right after Easter, Jesus goes straight from the tomb straight to heaven. That ain't how it happened. 40 days after Easter, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, proving that hey, this is the real deal right before them. He's not dead. He's not some ghost. He's not some phantom. He's eating. He's dialoguing. They're touching him. This is the real deal right before them, the risen Lord. 40 days after the Easter event, 40 days after the empty tomb, Jesus ascends into heaven, where we believe he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We believe that not just because of that creed quote that I just gave you a moment ago, but because of what Scripture declares about that and some eyewitnesses. Acts chapter 1 actually tells some of that story. And then Jesus is telling them, hey, this stuff is so transformational, so history-changing, and so life-transformational on an individual level that this word, this gospel, needs to go global. Everyone's got to hear about it. And so he tells the disciples, you guys are going to be the witnesses that help this gospel to go global, that they're going to still be talking about this 2,000 years later. I need you 12 to do this. He's hashing that out all in Acts chapter 1, that the gospel is going to go global. But he says, wait, you're just a human being. And so this task is way bigger than what you can handle. You got to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be some transformation that I plant within you that's going to help you live out a bigger calling than what you can do in and of yourself. That's the translation of what he's telling them in Acts 1. And so wait for it. And so the disciples are waiting for it. For 10 days, they're sitting, they're waiting, they're praying, they're opening up Scripture, and nothing's happening, and they're wondering if they missed the boat or if Jesus was just feeding them a line, until all of a sudden you turn to Acts chapter 2. And it says outside, not outside, that's a trick, just know it for your kids, okay? Inside, it's filled with this mighty rushing wind. We're used to wind blowing outside. Wind blowing inside's a little different. And not only on top of the wind, it says that tongues of fire sit and rest on each of the disciples, but this fire doesn't burn them. It sends them blazing with a different purpose, a different passion, a different zeal for life. It's a transforming fire, an outward evidence of an inward reality of what God is doing in their lives, and it changes them. All of a sudden, Peter gets up, and he's a fisherman by trade, and yet he can't stop telling people about Jesus. And so Acts chapter 2 is actually the first sermon ever recorded of the early church. And it's of a fisherman doing something outside of his comfort zone, but telling the world about Jesus. And it's not just Peter that's doing it. It's the other disciples as well. People from all over are flocked to Jerusalem at the time for a different festival, and they're hearing Jesus proclaimed in a way that makes sense to them. And the dots are clicking, and here is the conclusion of the sermon in verse 36 that we're getting into. You ready for the closing of the sermon? Not the closing of my sermon, but the closing of Peter's sermon. You ready for it? Verse 36 says this: Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that is certainly, that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what's the conclusion? What's the capstone? What's the crescendo moment of the first sermon ever preached in the early church? It's a simple point, and that is that Jesus is Lord in Christ. Lord means leader. Lord means the one who's blazed the trail ahead. The president. I'm the throne of the universe, and so will you make him on the throne of your heart? That's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. Does he have the throne of our heart? Because he's on the throne of all of creation itself. He's Lord. And he's also Christ. Christ is the word from the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a fancy way of saying Savior. Rescuer, deliverer. That is, we all had something we need saved from, and he is that one. He is that Christ. He is that Messiah. He is that Savior. What's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is Jesus and the difference he can make in a life that is opened up to him. And oh yeah, this Lord and Savior walked a trail of crucifixion, right? It says he was crucified. That is, he's not just your Savior in sunny days. He's your Savior on those days where you're betrayed and darkness hovers close and you're feeling pain and you're feeling agony. He's walked those trails as well and come out on the other side. He can lead you to the other side as well. The crescendo, the conclusion of the sermon is about Jesus and the difference he can make in a life. And I have a hunch that Peter isn't just preaching because it's some cool historical facts, but Peter, in a real way, felt his life changed by Jesus. And so he wanted others to know about Jesus and the difference Jesus could make on their life, those that make him Lord and Savior of their life. He proclaims it, sermon's done, not mine, just Peter's, and this happens. Verse 37, when they heard this, that is the crowd who had gathered in the big city of Jerusalem, when they heard this, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? In other words, if all of this is true, then what should I do next? If Jesus really is this real deal, then what does that mean about the next steps in life that I should take? Brothers, what should we do? And Peter says in verse 38, he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 2, Holy Spirit, center stage in all of this. Peter says, if those that are cut to the core, cut to the heart in all of this, that the message of Jesus still cuts people to the heart, Peter says, if you're feeling your heart cut by this, your next step is this, repent. That is, there's some things in life you need to turn from and some things in life you need to turn towards. That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction there. And so it's unlearning some old habits and relearning some new habits about what a life looks like following Jesus. And if you think that's a bit more than what we can chew, you're right. That's why he inserts the Holy Spirit. You don't do this alone. It's a lifetime of journeying with Jesus, but it's becoming a more and more aware of Jesus working in your midst by that same Spirit that was in Jesus now put in you. That Holy Spirit, that linchpin that produces some new things in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, some things your kids are going to be learning about all summer long, including with some catchy songs. Lance was even singing one to me about a month ago about the fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. Your kids will be singing. I'm just prepping you parents here for this. The Holy Spirit's doing a different work in a life that is allowing him in, cut open by the message of Jesus and allowing him to penetrate through that life. It says in verse 39, this promise is to you, like to you, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Like this opportunity is available for all, even if you feel like you are so far away from God, God is calling you in. If you're willing to respond to what he wants to do in a heart, to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And it says in verse 40, he testified with many other words, and he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Wait a second, Peter, that jumps out to me. Because he just closed his sermon, right, on saying that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That is Lord and Messiah. That is Lord and Savior, rescuer, deliverer. And here he says in verse 40, save yourselves. What's he teaching here in this, right? I thought Jesus was the Savior. I thought that was your point, Peter. And now you're bringing it back around, save yourselves. What's going on here? I think what Peter is doing here is showing that salvation is of God. But there is a human free will component in receiving salvation. If I can give us a word picture, it's this realization and this reality that we are stranded, caught in the middle of nowhere, drowning in our sin, and God throws us a lifeline within arm's reach, like it's right there, but God is not wrapping our arms around the lifeline itself. He can't, to be a loving God. He can't force it all the way. Because love is a response, right? Otherwise, it ceases to be love. Love is always a two-way street. And so Peter is getting at that two-way street of a relationship with God. He's thrown the lifeline. It's within arm's reach. It is within your reach to grasp. The question is, are you putting your arms around Christ? Or are you just still trying to stay afloat yourself and sinking? Because the undertow is eventually coming. That's what he's getting at with the crooked generation. There's going to be judgment. The undertow is coming. And so reach out to that which is available as you have the ability to reach in that is available. God's given you two arms. Take the reach and what he has provided. Human free will factoring into this faith journey with God that he has ultimately initiated and made available. Salvation coming from him, but needing our response to it, which we call in the church faith. It's the way we wrap our arms around what God has already made available by way of Jesus. That's why I think Peter puts, save yourselves. We aren't ultimately the Savior, but it's within our ability to reach and to be taken to that salvation region where Jesus is wanting to lead us to, and that lifeline of him pulling us back closer to him. It says in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's an interesting way of keeping count of people, because that's what he's talking about. People, 3,000 people come to the church that day. That's a big day of church growth, by the way, too. Like the first number that we are given of the early church is about 120 people that are following Jesus and praying together and meeting in their Bible. And then all of a sudden this day of Pentecost comes and 3,000 people are added to their midst. That's church growth, and that's church growth fast. But Peter doesn't record them as people in this instance. He calls them souls. And I think he does that purposely to get at this point that there's an eternal element in this response to Jesus. Like, this isn't just for your bodies and for burial, people. This is something that goes on to eternity. And so he calls them souls, I think, with this eternal perspective in mind in that way. And it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What does the church exist for? What does the church stand for? What are the four walls, literally, by which the early church is built upon? You just read them right there in verse 42. It's not about coffee and donuts. It's not about having a cool, young, hip pastor up front or a retired elder in any which way. Like, the early church's blueprints weren't about any of those things. Not about stage lights or an organ. None of that stuff is mentioned. All that it's about, the four things, the four pillars of the early church, we just read it. I just want to focus on it just for a moment here in all this, because it's that important there. The first pillar, the first wall of the early church that it was built upon is the apostles' teaching. That is Scripture itself. We've got the apostles' teaching and what's recorded in this book, the New Testament, and the New Testament is about how it fits into the bigger storyline of the Old Testament, how it's the answer to what was expected in that way. And so, in other words, what is the first thing that we look for in a church? The first thing that we look for is, this a Bible-believing church? Is this a church that takes seriously the Word of God and administers it dearly? That was the pillar, the foundation point of the early church. It moves on from there to talk about fellowship. That is, there is a connection, a warmth, a camaraderie among the early church in this way that is described in a fellowship. In other words, they're not just Bible thumpers that are thumping each other every Sunday and just waiting to whack them across the head with another Bible. No. No, they weren't thumping in the direction of Bibles. They were thumping in the direction of love, which the Bible proclaims and preaches and teaches. And love isn't always a fuzzy feeling either. Sometimes love is just being blunt and truthful. That's why in the Bible it says, speak the truth in love. There's a connection between truth and love at times, and to not lie to each other's faces when this isn't helpful for you, or when this lifestyle practice is not condonable in that kind of a way there. That's the pillar of what the church is built on. The Word of God, and a fellowship within that warmth of that word. Once again, number three, the breaking of bread. That is, they had a common space together to do life together in some ways, sharing meals together at times. Also that holy meal of communion. Scholars continue to bite back and forth. Is the breaking of bread an allusion of communion, or is it just common meals together? And most scholars will agree it's yes, both and. It's the Lord's table and just the common table and just living around those tables together in that way. Doing life together, parenting together, exchanging notes on what that looks like, going through retirement together, exchanging notes about the struggles and the pitfalls with that. Just doing life together. And that last thing, there's prayer. I'm tempted to spend just 10 sermons talking about prayer right now in that, but I think you get the point by this, right? There was prayer and the essential focus of prayer in the early believers. What do we look for in a church? And what disqualifies a church from maybe being a church? It's a church is built around those four walls.
And if it's built around those four walls, then it's a place to plug into and to serve alongside in those different ways. That's the pillars of the early church, and those remain the pillars of the church today. And it says, get this, in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. There were many wonders and signs that were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. There was a radical giving that was taking place in the early church. Not a me and mine kind of an attitude, but a pooling of the resources in a way. You're going to think I'm communist here for a moment. You're Marxist in that way. No. But I think that's part of the reason why we pass the plates each and every week. It's a way we are exemplifying the early church, that what we have is not ultimately always ours, and that we are going to pool the resources together in some way, shape, or form to help brothers and sisters in need, to provide space so that we grow in our walk and relationship with God, all these things that are dispersed in the church offering plate. Don't worry, you don't have to clutch your wallets too tight this week. We're not dwelling there. I want to dwell in the next session there, the next final two verses, but that's part of the reason why we do pass the plate in this congregation there. It's not because the church is after your money. If you get that attitude or that resentment, we don't want your money in that way. The reason why we pass the plates is because we feel that there's a connection and a growing point in our walk and relationship with God when we are generous givers in that way. And so we're going to happily join in the act of worshiping God with what he's given by giving in that way, a way we call back to the early church in that way. Like I said, the verses I want to dwell on are these last two, though. And so hear these words clear. Day by day, that is, as the days went on, they were attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There are two locations that are mentioned where spiritual growth takes place in the early church. I'm just wondering if you caught those two locations. I'm talking about places there. Two locations listed in verse 46 and 47. Just shout them out if you're aware of what they are, or one or the other. Temple. There was a corporate space where the early church gathered for big meetings together. I'm not going to beat that drum too long here today, though you know your pastor's perspective about how important it is to be in church on Sunday mornings, right? Oh, you don't, huh? Should we dwell there for a little bit? I like it. Thank you. The importance of being in a corporate worship setting, not only for what I get, but for what I give in that way, is so instrumental in the life of not only our walking relationship with God, but to translate that to loving our neighbor, to loving the person in the pew right next to us. It's so instrumental. The early church practices that. That's one of the arenas of spiritual growth, a prime arena for spiritual growth, but not the only arena for spiritual growth. Did you catch that other place? Home. And notice, too, in my Bible, I don't know if it's the same in yours, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's the temple. They attuned to the temple and to breaking of bread in the home. Like, it's the temple and the home, not the temple or the home, or the temple, either the temple or the home in that way, but it's a both and, right? It's the temple and the home. Like, the early church existed and was built up together, and what it means to be in mission with Jesus by attending a corporate service together and also attending a home time of fellowship with other believers. You might call it a small group kind of a format. The temple and the home was the DNA of the early church. And you might be asking, how did they get that kind of a structure? I think part of it was by necessity, right? When you go from 120 to 3,000, it changes things, right? The atmosphere of an environment and the personal touch with one another is changed between 120 and 3,000. There was a big growth. Those of you that have been with here long enough, you're aware of this. Those of you that have just come within the past year, maybe you're not so aware of this. We've experienced a growth, not a 3,000 growth. Don't go there yet, okay? But I will tell you, in each and every single Sunday, besides the month of February, for whatever reason that was, we've been over 200 in attendance. I've been dialoguing with our district superintendent, Doug Lewis, back and forth about some number games and stuff, just about what it looks like to pastor a growing church in that way. And he says the number oftentimes that sending some articles that they point to, as well as just some talk around the conference, is the 1 to 100 equivalent ratio is of effective shepherding that can take place. Like one pastor to 100 people, when you start to exceed that, things start to stretch or different systems need to be starting to be put in place in that way. We've been averaging over 200, which tells me that we are at probably approximately between 230 and 240 regular people in worship in Sunday mornings. I'm not talking about roles. I'm not talking about what the papers say. I'm talking about people in the pews by and large. It's probably between 230, 240, 250 on a given week in that way, which tells me we've beaten that 1 to 100 equivalent in that way, which tells me we need to start thinking about church sometimes a little bit differently. Out of necessity, if we're going to grow closer in our walk with God and if we're going to grow closer to one another, what are some things that are going to need to change or be put in place that's going to facilitate this growth? Like the early church blueprints factored in that way. And I think part of the way that we're going to be exploring together, even more intentionally, is what small groups look like. What does it look like to take church from the temple to the home? In an and setting, not an either or, the temple and the home. Remember Jesus' practice, right? Like Jesus got to transform the world, rescue, save, deliver the whole wide world. And how is he going to do it? He could attract the crowds to him, right? Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus, people were crowding around him so much, listening to the word of God, that he actually had to step into a boat because they're starting to get up in his grill so much that he can't reach the audiences. He didn't have a problem attaching the crowd. And yet it says in the very next verse that he intentionally selected 12 to do life together. In a smallish setting together. And it was through the 12 that we read of Acts 2 taking place, right? It's through the 12 that 2,000 years later, the church continues to be a structure, not an institution, but a movement of God in that way, by way of the 12. Where did the apostles get the blueprints of gathering in homes? I think it's because they gathered around a fire with Jesus. They walked the trails with Jesus. They did life together with Jesus in a small group setting, meeting the crowds in the midst of an intimate midst of a small group setting. I've got some other points to toss out there and why it's so important. We're not going to go there because we want to spend some time around the table together. But I will just remind you, at January of this past year, when we introduced the word of the year of One Accord, I sat down, I believe it was right here, just because it was convenient, and I was tired and pregnant at the time, and so I needed a place to sit down. And so I sat down, mirroring where we were sitting in the Wesley room about 5 years, 6 years prior to that as we were meeting with the SPRC. And the SPRC's question was, what are we going to do to reach kids? The first question was fielded by the congregation to the pastor and to Julie themselves, and we had put our heads together about a response to that. The second question, the question I left you with then, the question that I'd like to return to and will be continuing to return to as we go through the fall together, is how are we as a growing church going to grow into a small church? And notice I underlined grow into a small church. That's oxymoronic, right? Grow into a small church? How are you going to do that? I think there is growth that takes place in a small group setting that can't take place in this big setting. I think there's a reason why the apostles practice a temple and the home kind of a structure. As I said, we're putting our heads together as a pastor and a parish and what it looks like to be a structure, a church of small groups, where we're growing intentionally with God through a small group setting in that way. There's benefits to that. At least three benefits that are recorded in verse 46 and 47. We'll return to those in the fall. Let's do it that way and that way. But I would say that there's a fullness of life that takes place as we're standing eye to eye, sitting around a circle and just trying to struggle through what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus in the work setting, the family setting, whatever setting that we're sitting in. When we stand eye to eye instead of the back of each other's heads each and every week in that format. Temple and home. It seems like small groups are God's greenhouse to grow us in our faith, in our journey, and in our community that has a permanent, lasting effect, right? We still talk about the 12 and their impact and what they did 2,000 years later. May there be a lasting impact in what God is stirring and crafting and creating in our church in this environment as the temple and the home are bridged hand in hand. Amen? Lord, I have no clue what this exactly looks like or what this will exactly mean. There's a part of me, Lord, that wants to kick back and curb and say, there's 50 plus hours of a work week. There's at least three, four to come of children to attend to. There's hobbies, there's interests, there's practices to attend and social events. And yeah, there's a part of me that even likes to watch the Cavs from time to time, Lord. And so I'm wondering even personally how that's going to look like, cramming in a small group and what's already crammed into a schedule, and that's just personally. Lord, I know many others wrestle with that as well. And yet, Lord, I would ask for the heart that would be open to what you're up to. Because maybe there's something that you're wanting to grow in this pastor's heart and in this parish that we wouldn't be open to if it was just a temple. But you put together the temple and the home for a reason. So, Lord, have my heart, have our heart as a church family into what you are doing in this next step together, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said,